All right, well, we have come to the final week of our Esther series, and I hope that God has been speaking to you through this book, and I hope he will one more time yet today. I realize that Esther is a bit of a different book. It's not like one of Paul's letters that's just bristling with theology. It's not a psalm that's full of praise or lament. It's not a prophecy that has this cry for justice or is sort of sounding the warning bells. It's a narrative, and a narrative notable for its absence of the kinds of religious stuff we would expect in a book in the Bible. In fact, a few times over the summer, people have kind of commented to me, particularly early on a little bit, and they were kind of going, when we heard we're doing Esther, we're like, what is there to talk about for a whole summer? My hope is, as we come to the end now, that hasn't been your experience. If it has been, my apologies, we're done today. But I hope that there have been some good moments for you and that God has spoken to you through this particular narrative. So today we come to the end of the book, and we're going to read together again this last portion, chapter 9 and then chapter 10 as well, which is only three verses. And then I'd like to just make just some brief observations about what's happening in the text, and then we will finish by just thinking a little bit more broadly in terms of application today. I'm not just going to stay stuck in chapters 9 and 10, but we're going to just think, what can we learn from this book as a whole? And so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Esther chapter 9, and we're going to read this thing through to the end, and I am absolutely delighted this morning that I have to try and pronounce Haman's 10 sons' names. So that'll be super exciting when we get there. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, in the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshadatha, and Delphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Adaratha, and Parmshata, and Erisei, and Erida, and Vazatha, that's over, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, right, he's got to get his dad too, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. The very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to the queen, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Sounds kind of Mennonite. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed and their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. All right, well, as we consider this final portion, 9 months have passed between the end of the last chapter and when we get to the portion that we've just read. You'll remember that Haman had cast lots to determine what day the Jews should be eliminated. And unfortunately for him, it didn't really work out all that well. The day chosen by the lots was like way down the road. Little did he know at the time, he wouldn't actually live to see that day. But in spite of his absence, time, of course, marches on, and the day does finally arrive when the edict for killing the Jews is to be carried out. But circumstances have now changed because of what happened in the previous chapter. Now the Jews are the beneficiaries of another order, which explicitly allows them to band together and not only defend themselves, but they can fight back against any attacks that come their way. Now, how much this actually altered the Jewish response, we can't fully know. Presumably, in the face of annihilation, they were going to fight back, edict or no edict. I suppose that at least now they didn't have to worry about empirical retribution for such retaliation. Well, as the violent clashes get underway, we discover that no one was successful in fighting the Jews. In part because, and this is what the text tells us specifically, the fear of the Jews had fallen on the people. And I think here again we're invited to see evidence of God between the lines. As readers, we have to ask ourselves, like, what's causing this fear of this minority Jewish population to somehow overtake the hearts of all the people living throughout this vast empire? How is it that the Jews are actually successful in defending themselves? And what compels the government officials to actually help the Jews in their plight? The only explanation for these facts that seems to fit is that something beyond the human is at work here. One can imagine that as that day wore on and as the Jews realized that they were going to be successful, they were not going to be destroyed, you can imagine that probably for many of them, Psalm 124 came to mind, and maybe they even recited it aloud together. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when our enemies attacked us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us his prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, what's the outcome? Well, 500 are killed in Susa alone, plus an additional 300 the next day. Clearly, some of the enemies of the Jews had not quite gotten the message that they were not going to win this fight. These stats, when the king hears them, lead to one particular question that he has. He's wondering, well, wow, you know, 500 here in Susa. I mean, how many across the provinces? How many people have I lost? The narrator will give us that detail shortly. The body count is 75,000. Clearly, everything has worked out in favor of the queen and her people. And yet, in spite of this overwhelming success, the king is quick to ask, my dear, what more can I do for you? One wonders if the same dread of the Jews that has become rampant across the empire has now infected the king too. Well, it turns out Queen Esther does have a request. Among the dead are the 10 sons of Haman. Esther's request is that their bodies be impaled on stakes, just as Haman had been. And the king obliges, thereby affording them the same dishonor that their father had experienced. Now, if this all sounds like gratuitous, over-the-top violence, that's probably because that's exactly how it reads. And I think an honest reading demands that we don't just gloss over that. You know, forget the body count for a moment. 75,000 killed. I mean, just reread this sentence, this verse. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Well, we might be inclined to just kind of skip over details like that. I think as discerning readers, we can't let ourselves do that. If we were to read this description in a newspaper of how a group of Christians were acting somewhere in the world today, we would denounce that kind of behavior. And here we just kind of read on like it's just normal, it's just expected. No, that's what happened. You know, perhaps another way of viewing this is this. As I suggested in my preamble to the series back in June, perhaps the author of the book intends us to view some of these details as literary devices that are meant to drive the point home. Perhaps the number of 75,000 dead and the other descriptions is intended as, and pardon the pun, descriptive overkill, so that we simply make no mistake about the fact that God had given his people overwhelming victory. That's the bottom line. Either way, I simply point this out to say that we really need to honestly wrestle with these kind of issues that pop up in Scripture if we're going to be true students of God's word. Glossing over them is to read dishonestly. These things are present. They are in the Bible in lots of places. And they require our attention and our engagement. I know we sometimes like to say that, well, you know, the Bible is just simple and straightforward. And I just think that's naive when we say that. The Bible is God's word, but it is also an ancient text written in a specific time and culture, and we have to do the work to bridge from that culture into our culture. And so my encouragement simply here in this little aside is this: let's be people who are always willing to do that work, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course. And so as you come across those things, as you read the text, pause, stop, think about it. God, what's this about? I think that makes us better readers. As mentioned at the outset of the series, one of the purposes of this book, the book of Esther, is to give a basis for the festival of Purim, because it doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. If not for Esther, we don't have a reason, the Jews don't have a reason for this particular festival. In a lot of ways, what we read today really is sort of the heart of that. It's explaining that. It's giving details about that. And as we get deeper into chapter 9, we see Mordecai is giving instructions to the people regarding this celebration, which is a festival that is to recall the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. I think it's a great summary statement of what has taken place as the book comes to a close. And it kind of leads us into one of the application points that I want to address this morning briefly. And if you've been following the story all the way through with us from the beginning now to the end, it's pretty clear that the book of Esther is a masterfully written narrative that is full of all kinds of ironic twists and completely unexpected reversals. Ahasuerus deposes one assertive queen to replace her with another whose assertiveness has much more effect on imperial policy. Haman has to honor Mordecai in the way he wants to be honored, welcomes the invitation to a dinner at which he is to be robbed of his chance to execute his plan, throws himself on Esther's mercy and is thought to be trying to rape her, and finally hangs on the gallows he built for Mordecai. Mordecai takes over Haman's house and his position, and the king permits the Judahites to slaughter their enemies rather than being slaughtered. The casting of lots, Purim, that Haman intended should bring the Judahites' annihilation, becomes the commemoration of their deliverance. And in the end, the whole story culminates in the month that has been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. This stands as probably the greatest reversal in what is a book full of a series of reversals that is a testament to the power of God. The psalmist knows something of this God when he writes, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And I'm guessing, with the number of people that we have in this auditorium this morning, I think it's pretty safe for me to say that some of you here today probably have a desperate need to personally experience the God of the great reversal. When you take stock of life, when you look at what is going on in your today, and when you anticipate of what that means for your tomorrow, it's not something that causes hope and joy to well up in you. The trajectory of your life feels like it's headed for disappointment, if not for disaster. And I obviously cannot predict your future. And I can't make promises on exactly how God intends to meet you in those circumstances. All I know for certain is this, that nothing is beyond God's reach. Nothing is beyond God's reach. The events of the book of Esther are just one snapshot, one little snapshot in time of the ways in which God has been active in history to reverse the fortunes of people, turning sorrow into gladness, transforming mourning into celebration. He's done it before. He can do it again. Again, I can't promise how God will step into your circumstances. I can't. Wish I could. All I can do is call you back to hope because he is able. In Jesus, we discover that even death can be undone. Even death can be reversed. There's nothing that you experience that is beyond the reach of God. And if in some way that speaks to where you're at today, my prayer is that you would cling to hope in your circumstances, even if it's just by your fingertips, cling to hope. And I pray, might you experience the God of the great reversal. Well, as we bring the plane in for a landing on this series, I want to circle back to where I started in my preamble again back in June, when I talked about the fact that God and religious observance are never mentioned in this book. The closest we ever get is to a mention of fasting, but even that stops short of making any connection to it being a religious thing. And yet, I suggested then, I want to suggest again today, that God, while completely unmentioned, is unmistakably present in this story. In a lot of ways, Esther is unlike any other book of the Bible. And maybe exactly because of that fact, in a lot of ways, Esther is also more representative of my experience of life than maybe any other book in the Bible. I know this is probably going to come as a shock to most of you, but I have yet to experience God parting a sea in front of me, or sending down fire from heaven, or speaking audibly to me, or leading me down the right path in life by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, or sending a series of miraculous plagues to rescue me from an evil tyrant. I haven't had that. God has not visibly appeared to me that I know of, nor have I encountered an angelic being that I'm aware of. My experience of life is very normal, very human, dare I say. Like in the book of Esther, I experience God behind the words. I experience God beyond the pages. To use a biblical definition, my experience with God is very much an experience of faith. I live with assurance about things that I can right now only hope for. And I maintain conviction about things that I admittedly cannot see. I can't offer scientifically verifiable proof that God is who I'm convinced he is, or perform some science experiment here on stage today to even give irrefutable proof that he exists at all. I can't do it. The vast majority of my experience with God takes place in my normal, everyday experiences of life. Sometimes, like Esther, I experience him in the convergence of providential circumstances, in the right ways, at the right times. Now, I'm aware that for some, you know, seeing God in the circumstances of life, for some of you, that's easy. But for some of us, that's a challenge. Not because we don't experience those circumstances, but some of us are wired to be skeptical about whether we can actually say that that's really God at work behind the scenes, instead of just, it's coincidence. Like, where's the proof? Give me the proof. One of my favorite authors, Peter Enns, who's a professor at Eastern University, describes an experience of an unusual set of providential circumstances that converged in the midst of a very, very dark time in his own life. And here's how he describes sort of the moment, this small little moment when, for him, there was this convergence of providential circumstance. He says this. He says, I felt a presence, and I knew, not in my mind where I like to keep my knowing, but in my whole person, in defiance of my reason, that I was loved and remembered in the midst of my own fear and helplessness. I came to see more clearly in time, this moment was simply an early step in unlearning control and cultivating a habit of trust. Even as I write this, my inner skeptic tells me it was a coincidence, just one of those things that happens once in a while in a universe of infinite possibilities, and that my psychophysical experience of a presence was due to chemicals passing across neurons in my brain interpreted as a God moment. I also have a good idea of what confirmation bias is. A tendency to search for or interpret information in a way that confirms one's preconceptions. My academic mindset is tuned to not accepting things at first glance. But still, I don't know how it all fits together in the grand scheme of the universe. I can't explain it or be certain about what happened, but in a way, that's exactly the point. Part of my own journey of faith is letting go of knowing first and of sorting it all out first before I commit. For me, a big part of learning to let go of knowing is to not care how or whether my experiences can all fit together in some overarching intellectual structure where my rational mind remains enthroned as the true and final arbiter of what is and isn't real. I have chosen to trust God enough to accept that this was a God moment that will always remain outside of my ability to comprehend or analyze. I embrace a different kind of knowing. And then later, he writes in a summary statement under the heading of God moments, he says, trust your God moments. They don't work as intellectual arguments for God, but that's exactly the point. Intellectual arguments aren't enough. And wanting them to be sooner or later leads to disappointment. God speaks to us through our whole humanity, not just part of it. God moments can't be proven to anyone else, but that doesn't make them second best. They are proof of another kind. See, Esther really is a book chronicling a series of God moments. Can I prove that God is active and alive in the details and circumstances of the book of Esther? Like scientifically, empirically, can I prove it? No, I can't. The book itself doesn't even make the claim. It doesn't even write God's name in. But do I absolutely believe God is in those moments? You bet I do. While there's much about God that I do not know, the little bit I do know is enough to tell me deep in my soul that God is the kind of God who is absolutely present in our experiences of life. And while certainly not a puppet master pulling the strings of every detail of life, he is working for the good of his good world. So yes, in faith, I trust and I see God at work in this book, even where there's no tangible proof of it. Which is precisely the way I experience God in my own life. My experiences of God can't be proven to you scientifically, but that doesn't make them second best. By faith, I trust that providential circumstances in my life aren't random. There is a good God alive and at work in this world and in my life. Rather than waiting for the sea to part in front of me one day as real proof of God, I actually want to choose to pay more attention to the little things of life, to experience God in the everyday moments, in the air he gives me to breathe that keeps my body alive, the wonder of my senses with which I experience his world, the intricacy of creation, the processes by which God gives us food and warmth and light. I want to be attentive to God's providence in my learning, in my laughing, in the gift of deep, life-giving friendship, and all the other myriad of things which in my books are every bit divine as divine and miraculous, but for the fact that we're conditioned to just expect them. If your experience of life with God is more akin to that of like Moses or Noah or Gideon, I'm happy for you. Truly I am. But specifically today, I want to say this. Blessed are all you Esthers and Mordecais out there who walk in faith in and acknowledgement of God, even when his name isn't printed explicitly on the pages of your life, even when the tangible evidence is obscured. Keep going. Your faith is not less than those who have grand supernatural experiences. The quality of your faith isn't measured by how big your experiences with God are, but by your choice to trust in God just as deeply when the evidence is hard or impossible to see. I'm wired as a skeptic, but in faith, I choose to acknowledge God behind the curtain of my experiences of compassion and goodness, grace, and love. I know it's him. I know it's him, and I want to say that today. It is God. So I want to say I'm grateful. I'm grateful to God for giving us this story that I think speaks so wonderfully and deeply into our lives today. Carol Bechtel is one of the commentary writers who I've leaned on fairly significantly throughout the series, and so I think it's appropriate just to give her a last word of summary. She writes this: "There's a sense in which this book may have come into our canon for just such a time as this. It is a book, after all, about the struggle to be faithful in the midst of an increasingly unfaithful culture. It's a story of courage, faith, and deliverance. It's a story of men and women working together with a God who is not always obvious, but who is always gracious. In sum, it is a powerful word for the present. And to that I say, amen." Let's pray together. God, thank you for who you are, how amazing you are, how incredible you are. God, we could list all kinds of great words to describe you, and we'd still come up short. Language doesn't allow us to actually communicate what is true of you. And so, God, thank you that you can look into our hearts, you can see our souls, you know what it is that goes on inside us. God, today I just want to say thank you for giving us a book like Esther that speaks, I think, deeply and profoundly to the kind of lives we experience. Thank you for the confidence that we can have. That even when there aren't big, flashy miracles going on in front of us, that doesn't mean you're any less present. You promise to be with us. You promise you never leave us. God, I want to pray in particular today, Lord, for any people here who have kind of thought maybe their life or their faith is sort of second class because they haven't had big, flashy, showy experiences. Lord, I pray that you would just take that lie away right now. That their faith is not measured by how grandiose their walk with you has been. Their faith is measured by how deeply they've trusted you in all circumstances, maybe particularly in the quiet moments, the silent moments, when your name isn't written on the page. God, would you reassure them that that is as deep a faith as anything else, and it pleases you. It pleases you. God, we want to be a faithful church, a faithful group of Jesus followers. And so, God, may we be committed to continuing to walk this path individually and together, whatever you call us to. As we come to the end of one ministry year, as we look ahead now to another one, God, we just want to declare again, God, we want to walk with you. We want to give you glory and honor. We want to look at even just the circumstances of our life when people would say, ah, that's coincidence. Ah, that's just, you know, happenstance. Ah, that's just chance. When there's good things, God, we want to say, no, that's God. That's God. He's good. He's made a good world. So may praise for you be quick on our tongues. God, we love you. We praise you. We declare your goodness. And we delight to offer our whole selves, our whole beings to you. In Jesus' name, amen.